Our text this morning begins after the shepherds have gone back to the fields. Luke chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen, all that they had heard, for the miracle of the birth that they had witnessed, for the Savior there in Bethlehem, in the stable, laid in the manger. The very next verse, our text this morning, Luke 2, 21 through 24. And at the end of 8 days, of course, 8 days after Jesus was born, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, there refers to Mary particularly, but also Joseph. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Luke in our text records three historical events. Three historical events that had great significance for Mary, for Joseph, and for the newborn Christ child. Three significant historical events that carry great significance and theological truth for each one of us today. That's why Luke records them. You think about it, Christmas time, we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of God's only Son. We celebrate, we rejoice, we sing joy to the world, the Lord is come. But now as we gather here on this Sunday, Christmas is over with, we say it's time to move on, but Luke doesn't let us do that. He doesn't let us do that because there's much more that we can learn about the infancy of Christ. There's much more that we can learn about the first handful of weeks in his life here on earth, that even from the earliest days of Jesus in this world, being born into this world, there are some significant events in the first handful of weeks that we dare not ignore or quickly pass by. And so in our text, Luke records three events: the circumcision and naming of the child born in the manger in Bethlehem. Secondly, he records in our text the purification of Mary, which was in accordance with the law of Moses. And thirdly, you notice the presentation of the firstborn. The firstborn son was to be presented as uniquely holy and set apart to the Lord. What I want to do this morning is focus just on the first of these three events. Lord willing, next week we'll focus together on the purification and the presentation. But I want us to think about the first of these events, which Luke sees significance enough in them to record for us in his gospel. You notice in verse 21, Luke makes brief mention of the circumcision of the child Jesus. And although Luke's words in verse 21 are few, let's not for that reason quickly pass them by as though they were of no great importance, as though Luke is merely recording a historical event. Just to have all the details there, let's move on. That isn't it at all. So why then, of the gospel writers, does Luke mention the circumcision of Christ? To answer that question, we're going to be looking at a number of passages, so I invite you to have your Bibles handy. We're going to be looking at a number of passages in the Old Testament and several in the New Testament. And so I want you to begin with me in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. You'll notice the references on the screen, many of them in Genesis, one of them in Galatians. So keep Genesis handy. Genesis 12, we're introduced to Abraham, or as he's called, Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet, but let's call him Abraham. We're introduced to Abraham, and in the opening words in Genesis, where we meet this man for the first time, we discover that God establishes his covenant with him. God makes some promises to Abraham. And I want you to follow with me as I read. Notice what they are. Begins with verse 1, the Lord saying to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So there you can see part of the promise beginning to unfold. There is a land to be given. "And I will make of you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And then notice the last clause of the sentence. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Part of the covenant promise. Turn over to Genesis 22. Just flip over several pages. This is the chapter of the story of Abraham's sacrificing of Isaac. Takes him up on Mount Moriah. You know how the story unfolds. God provides a ram caught in the thicket. The ram is offered on the altar there on Mount Moriah. And at the end of the account, the Lord repeats covenant promises to Abraham many, many years after Genesis 12. And notice what verse 18 says. The Lord says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." In your offspring, all nations on earth will experience blessing. How does that blessing come about? What is God talking about when he speaks to Abram? Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Keep your finger in Genesis. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, because Paul takes these covenant promises in Genesis. He takes a particular word out of the covenant promises, and he explains to us what it means. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." We noticed that word in Genesis 22, didn't we? "In your offspring shall all the nations be blessed." So Paul says the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and he says it does not say "and to offsprings." Paul says in Genesis the word is not plural but singular. It doesn't say "the promise is to you and your offsprings," plural, but "to your offspring." And so Paul says, it does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," singular, who is Christ. And so what we recognize when we read these covenant promises given to Abraham, Genesis 12, for example, Genesis 22, and it speaks about "in your offspring, all the nations will be blessed," Paul says you need to understand when you read that in the Old Testament, yes, there are going to be many descendants of Abraham. Paul understands that. We understand that, of course. But there is the offspring. Paul says, don't miss that theology in the book of Genesis, that there is in the covenant made with Abraham the promise of a coming one, the promise of a Savior. Well, what's Abraham's response to God's covenant promises to him? Promises first made in Genesis chapter 12. Promises which include the fact that from his line, the Savior of the world will come. What is Abram's response to that? Genesis 15 and verse 6. It says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That sounds an awful lot like the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians, doesn't it? Abraham believed those promises of God, the whole of the covenant promises, but focusing on, and especially, the promise of the Christ who was to come. He believed the promise and he was justified. He was declared righteous. You notice the way of salvation in the Old Testament and New Testament is the same. It is by believing and trusting in the promises of God. Abraham looked ahead to the Savior in faith. We look back to Jesus Christ in faith. Now, with all of that background, Genesis 17, where the practice and the rite of circumcision is introduced. Genesis 17. Abram doesn't yet have Isaac. He's 99 years old. What are the chances of having the son of promise? So the Lord appears to him, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And then the next verses go on to talk about reiterating some of these covenant promises. There's the reference to the offspring again a number of times in the next verses. Go down to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and here's the phrase, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so God gives this sign to Abraham as a covenant promise, as a covenant sign, that he in grace would fulfill all the promises he first made in Genesis chapter 12. He would fulfill all of those promises, including the promise of a Savior, the promise of the Christ to come through his line. And so God gives this sign. And of course, it wasn't needed for God's benefit, but God gave it to Abraham for his sake. God gave it to Abraham as a reminder that God's word, God's promises are sure. They are unshakable. They will be fulfilled. And that the promise of that offspring, capital O, that promised one would be indeed fulfilled. And so Luke tells us on the eighth day, his parents saw to it, he was circumcised. He was circumcised to show, first of all, he was of Abraham's line. That he was that offspring promised all the way back in the early pages of the book of Genesis. But that's not all there is. As many of you know, centuries later, God incorporated the rite of circumcision into the Mosaic Law. And you can read the details of all of that if you choose to do so in Leviticus chapter 12. And so the rite of circumcision was incorporated into the law of Moses. Every believing, godly Jewish family, this was practiced. What did it all mean? I want you to go with me to the book of Galatians again, chapter 5. If you remember in Galatians, we went through that book together, a couple years ago now. You remember the issue that Paul faced in the churches of Galatia. There were those who, after Paul had founded the church and was on his way, there were those who came through and said, Paul didn't really give you the true story. Paul gave you the impression that all you need is faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, and that is sufficient for salvation if you but receive him, if you but trust in him. That's not true, these false teachers said. What you need to be a descendant of Abraham, what you need to be in God's real family, is you must be circumcised. All of you Gentiles, it's not by grace through faith alone, as Paul wrongly told you. There are some things you must do, and it starts with circumcision. Here's what Paul says, Galatians chapter 5, notice verses 2 and 3. Paul says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The coming, the life, death, resurrection of Christ means absolutely nothing if you think that by doing certain things you can be made right with God. Then what's the reason for Jesus? You don't need him. You just have to try a little harder. And so Paul says, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Notice verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, and here it is, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. That includes the ceremonial law. That includes the civil law. That includes the moral law. All of it. And Paul's point to the Galatians is, if you as Gentile converts put yourself under the law of Moses by adopting circumcision as a way of being rightly related to God, what you're obligating yourself, what you don't understand, Paul says, is by receiving circumcision, you're obligating yourself to fulfill every detail of the law, whatever it is, which no one can. Paul argues, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He puts it in the book of Romans. No one can fulfill the law of God. And since that is the case, God's righteous judgment comes upon you. It already hangs over your head. Peter, turn to Acts chapter 15. Peter in Acts chapter 15 makes the same theological point as Paul does in Galatians chapter 5. The church gathers in Jerusalem, and one of the reasons they gathered was because there was this same issue that was threatening to tear apart the church. Are we saved by law, or are we saved by grace? Or are we saved by a mixture? Kind of Christ gets us on the road and kind of gets us jump-started, and then we make it the rest of the way. Paul says it's either all of law or all of grace. There's no mixture. Acts 15, here's what Luke records, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the teaching that false teachers were trying to spread among the Gentile congregations. There's great discussion of this matter, Luke tells us. And Peter then enters into the conversation, and we're jumping into the middle of what he says, verse 10. Peter says, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? You put somebody under the law, just look at our own experience. None of us in this room, Peter says, has been able to fulfill the law. None of our forefathers able to fulfill the law. It is a yoke, it is a burden, not able to bear. Verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And so the point that Peter makes is that that burden of keeping the law, which circumcision brings, is a crushing weight. Nobody can bear it. Nobody can fulfill God's requirements. And because you cannot and because you do not, God's curse rests upon you, is the way Paul puts it. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, Paul says in Galatians, by becoming a curse for us. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we in turn might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks about salvation. He speaks about redemption. He speaks about the work of Christ, the provision of Christ. Notice what he writes in verses 18 and 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, whether you're Jew or Gentile, all the stuff you thought you had to do to get there, whatever it is, you have been, Peter says, ransomed from all those futile ways and efforts not with perishable things, not even with the most valuable things imaginable, such as silver and gold, Peter says. But verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, and then notice this, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Okay, here's what Peter's teaching us. Christ died on the cross. And that blood he shed on the cross, that holy and precious blood shed on that cross, is the price paid to forgive us of our sins, to deliver us from bondage, from death, from darkness, and from hell. But you notice what Peter says at the end of verse 19. Something very crucial had to precede Christ's death on the cross. You notice as Peter draws analogy from the Old Testament, when the lamb was offered in the Old Testament, what does Peter say? That lamb had to be absolutely without spot or blemish, without flaw of any kind. And so Christ, to be our Savior, to be indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, had to be spotless, had to be without blemish, had to be without sin. And so Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God's law, not just outwardly, but inwardly, in the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. Christ lived that perfect life, everything in the law, from A to Z, every moment of his existence, like us in every way, Hebrews says, except without sin, Jesus Christ. Because if that were not so, if Jesus Christ were not absolutely sinless, his death on the cross, his blood shed, would have meant nothing as far as salvation and redemption is concerned. If Christ were not without sin, he would have been a lost and needy sinner dying on the cross like the rest of us. Here's the point Luke is making in our text, is that through the circumcision of Christ, his parents put him under the law to fulfill it all. They put him under the law, obligating him to fulfill the entire law of God inwardly and outwardly from A to Z, and because Christ indeed fulfilled the law, because he lived a sinless life, as the Bible makes abundantly clear, he as the holy, innocent one now can die in my place, and his death redeems. And so God in mercy and justice does two things. He transfers to me, when I trust in Christ, he transfers to me the perfect obedience of Christ. His obedience is credited to me as though I had lived the perfect life. And God also, through grace, through faith, transfers to me the death of Christ, the blood shed on the cross, the judgment Jesus endured in my place. We talk in theology about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience of Christ, his perfectly fulfilling the law. His passive obedience, laying down his life on the cross. And through that active and passive obedience, and you need to have both, when we trust in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. His parents placed him through circumcision under the law so that in our place he might fulfill every detail. But that's not all. There's one more element of significance. And it's simply this. As Luke points out in our text, it was not at the birth when Jewish parents named their children, named their sons. That boy, that little boy, was not named until the day he was circumcised. And Luke makes that clear in this text. That's when the parents officially named the child. And what was the name that Mary and Joseph chose for the child? Luke tells us it was Jesus. But you notice Luke makes it very plain it wasn't a self-chosen name, was it? What does the text say? He was called Jesus, the name that the angel gave to him, even before he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the angel came to Joseph. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And the angel said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And then you remember we've seen in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, there is Mary there in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel comes to her. And what does the angel say? You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And so, as Luke says in our text, that name the angel said to Joseph and the angel said to Mary, this is the name you are to give, and that is the name they choose on that eighth day, as you notice in our text. And as many of you may know, the name Jesus is the same name as Joshua. Same name. Just simply, Joshua is the Hebrew form of the name, Jesus is the Greek form. Exactly the same name. You shall call his name Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. And what does that name, Joshua, Jesus, mean? It means Jehovah is salvation. You'll call him Joshua, the angel said. Oh, you think about Joshua in the Old Testament. What was he called to be? A deliverer, a savior, was he not, in a certain sense of the word? He followed up on Moses. He brought the people across the Jordan River. He won victory after victory through the power of the Lord. They came into the land of promise. The land was divided up. It was given to them as a gift through the mighty working of God through this great deliverer, Joshua. Joshua brought victory. He brought deliverance. He conquered enemies, many and mighty. And so the angel says, I want you to call this little boy Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. Because you know something? The angel said, he's going to be a deliverer too. But he's going to save his people from their sins. Talk about a tremendous victory. Save his people from their sins. Deliver them from judgment and death and darkness. From the kingdom of hell. And to bring them into that eternal land of promise. You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so at the circumcision of Christ, and this is the point Luke particularly stresses, is that young child was named Jehovah is salvation. To point ahead to that great work of salvation he was called to accomplish. Pointing ahead to the gospel, pointing ahead to the hope and the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. You recall the words of Paul in Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, Paul puts it. What joy and assurance there is when I know that my salvation doesn't rest on my doing more and trying harder. That my salvation does not rest on my fulfillment of the law. But my salvation rests upon the holiness and the obedience of another who at his circumcision was placed under the law for my salvation. Let me finish with this. In one of Luther's great sermons on this text, on the naming and circumcision of Jesus, Luther concluded his sermon on this topic with this prayer. It's a prayer which beautifully sums up everything I've tried to say in the message. Here's the prayer. Let me read it in closing. O Lord, you ordained circumcision to the Jews. Unto them and unto us, you also gave this command, that we should love you with our whole heart and our neighbor as ourselves. Now we confess that we, alas, have not kept your law, and that we cannot keep it as it should be kept. We are therefore guilty and well deserved to be lost and eternally damned. This, however, is our consolation and defense in which we trust, that your well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was circumcised even as sinners are and willingly fulfilled the entire law, else he would not have been circumcised on the eighth day, as was the custom. That he did on our account. His person had no need of it. We faithfully accept the deed as wrought for us and pray to you, Heavenly Father, for his sake, be merciful unto us and grant us the fruits of his obedience and holiness. Let us then learn to trust solely in the merits of our Lord and Savior. Then will we be secure and be enabled to triumph over sin and death. May Christ our Lord grant it. Amen. Luther's prayer. Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law in our place, so that when he died on the cross, his holy and precious blood redeems us, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen.